Part four. We talked about the church last week, I'm not going to pray to start off with because I'm going to show you something. Okay? A lot of people think, oh, you've got to pray before you start. No, God's already here. Okay? I want to show you something this morning. The unashamed can only be wise is the title of this last part. And it's very important that we understand that. One of the things was, in the very beginning, was Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. I talked about and have been talking about how God has wanted to return us to that state in the spiritual. Okay? We want to be standing naked spiritually before God and we want to be unashamed. We have nothing spiritually to hide before God. And that's where we're at. But the interesting thing in the physical when this started, Adam and Eve didn't really have a lot of wisdom when you think about it, because she was not caught, she was caught up in the inability to interpret the situation, because she ended up with a false wisdom from Satan deceiving her, thinking that God was withholding some good from her. And we moved on, and we know that they hid among the trees, which became a metaphor for the church. And then we also learnt that as we ran to the church, people who are sincerely ashamed of what they've done, I'm not talking about people who just want to placate and cover up. I'm talking about people who are genuinely ashamed, normally run and find the church to run to. It's amazing how you see all those movies and you see somebody in a chapel or going into a church somewhere to pray because they're ashamed of the situation that they're in. It's amazing that the world actually brings it out. When we enter the church by faith, we develop a positional holiness, which we've talked about, and then obviously a behavioral holiness. I'm going to talk more about the behavioral holiness today and how that impacts us because of that two-stage process. Obviously, to enter the church, you need to become holy, because without being holy, you can't see God. And obviously, to become holy, you must receive the Holy Spirit to be renewed. And obviously, you can't call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's what we've learnt. We also know that the purpose of the church is to produce a bride. That was my revelation when I presumed that it was the church going to heaven, and when the Lord pulled me up and said, no, it's the bride that goes to heaven. The church is a temporary vehicle that God has designed to use on earth. And unfortunately, we're getting lost in that. And I spoke last week about those things around the church, and how I talked about how Jesus has already gone before us and he's filled everything everywhere. Jesus is already at work in Somalia. Jesus is already at work within people. And I shared stories of non-Christians who God had spoken to and done things through, giving millions. We're talking that artist gave away probably in the vicinity of $60 million to Haiti to help rebuild over there, and then went and lived there and helped restore it. It was an amazing story, and how God was using atheists to heal people in meetings who were mocking God and throwing things back at God. See, God's at work. It's his church. He's building the church. And this is Noah's Ark that I showed you from last week. This is in Mount Ararat in Turkey. But this is what we need to remember. Remember, I used the Old Testament as an illustration for the New Testament church. This was the vehicle of salvation for humanity and creation in the Old Testament, and that's what's left of it. But the interesting thing is, while we're still interested in Ken Ham, an Australian creation scientist, has just finished building a replica of the Ark in America. It's cost something like $40 million or something like that. And he's turned it into an adventure park deliberately to become a witness to God. Everybody's still enamored by the story of Noah. It's interesting that Noah's Ark is just that now, but the spirit of Noah's Ark is very much an alive story today in everybody's world, even those people who don't go to church. They knew it brought salvation to humanity and creation. And the interesting thing now is, We talked about church, and here's an example of what's happening to church people. If you saw that picture, you'd say, oh, that's the church. No, it's not. It's a building. And people, and I talked about how people get carried away about the building, which is the church, and how there's pastors who play music in their sanctuary 24/7, believing God will live in there. And in fact, there's a guy in South America who spent $300 million building a replica of the tabernacle so that he believed that God could have a house in. He was a Pentecostal pastor. Ironic, isn't it? We keep losing our way because we lose the perspective of church. And we drive past old churches. That was a beautiful building, that church. That is actually inside what that church, which is now a home. It's somebody's home. They live inside of there. And that's what's happened to some people's thinking. They've turned the church into a leisure vehicle. Okay, the church was never actually a building, but it's interesting how philosophy is reflected in architecture, it's reflected in life, in these sorts of areas. But this is what a church looks today. That's our church in Sydney that we attended inside the auditorium, and that's what it looked like on the outside. You know, churches have different shapes and different form, but that is not the church. It's a building. And we've got to get past these thinkings because we're getting caught up in this thing where people are attending conferences because of what they see. Now, remember, people hear by what they see and then think with their feelings. They're not listening by the hearing and hearing by the word of God. What has happened is the enemy's put a strategy in place where faith is actually eroded nowadays. People have faith and they say, I'm believing God for a car. What sort of car? And they'll describe a luxurious car. You know, what's wrong with a Corolla? What's wrong with a Commodore? And what's wrong with a Ford? Spirit of Commodore has just come over me. I'll edit that part of the sermon out. Okay, but the reality is this. The reality is this. We're so dumb. And we've got to remember that. It's so easy. If Adam and Eve, a perfect creation, could make a mistake, how much more are we going to make in this day and age when there's so much in our face? You've got to be wise. And one of the things that I notice, having returned to teaching, the use of the F word nowadays by the younger generation is prolific. It's not just a little bit, it's prolific. I've been told to F off already. I just sat there and I had to take a step back and say, what's that about? And then I suddenly realized the way they talk to one another. In the lunch breaks, they're telling each other where to go. And they're giving rude signs. They're counting one to each other. I don't know why this business of counting one with the middle fingers about. But this is a private school. And it's just mainstream. And then I sit with staff who are mainstream and I listen to their language. And I think, I've become too churched. I haven't been the church. I've become a building that stagnated and turned it into a leisure vehicle. You know, churches today are really, really interesting. Like, people walk into this facility and they go, gee, you've got an amazing church here, John. And I'm going, yeah, you ought to see the people. And they go, what? Oh, look, I'm proud of my church. I'm not talking about physical structure here. Look, you're proud of that? You know, I can show you over there where the termites are coming out. I can show you where the termites are in the stage. I'm not proud of that, but I'm proud of my church. The church that I attend. Because we've got to grab hold of this. And I want to start to unravel something, and I want to go somewhere as gently as possible. And it's something that's been aching in my heart. If we want to live an unashamed life, we've got to understand the fads of church. Okay? We've had the charismaniacs. Now we've got the leadership specialists. Okay? This is the next phase of church. Okay? And you know what it is? Man, at every time in each phase of church history, has been given something that God wanted them to learn, but they take it and they've exploited it to a place where it was never meant to be. God gave us the Holy Spirit. Remember, Surprised by the Power of the Spirit is a powerful book of the 60s and the 70s. We saw charismatic renewal. We got baptized in the Holy Spirit. We saw healings. And it just blew away to where we had excesses, where people believed that that was meant to take place in church every Sunday. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches those things are meant to happen in the streets. Those things are meant to happen in your homes. Those things are meant to happen by the general people of the church, not the person out of the front, and we learn our lessons by that. And there's even churches now that would not allow me to say that in their churches. They'd say it's heresy. See, the focus of the church is always about becoming like Jesus. The focus of the church is always about Jesus. And I just want to show you something, and this is where the early church, and I'm talking the original church, I find it ironic that we're back to the leadership drive, because this is what happened at the end of the second century in the church. Here we go. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." Jesus asks a question. We all know the question. "Who do you think I am?" And he says, "Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Now, the reason I've got that in blue is because this is the focus of the text. But people have a lobotomy in the next two verses and think it becomes about Peter. Okay? It says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" What do we call that? A revelation, don't we? Peter has had a revelation, hasn't he? What's the revelation? Jesus is the Christ. Okay? The Son of the living God. And then it goes on to say, "And I also say to you that you are Peter." What's he done? Peter means Petros, which means the rock. Okay, he's changed Peter's name. Why has he changed Peter's name? Because his spiritual man has changed. His revelation has been that he has realized that Jesus is the Christ. And now he can stand upon that rock, which is Christ, the cornerstone, and start to grow and become the church. But what do we do? It goes on to say, "And I say to you that you are Peter on this rock," and this is where people, they seem to cut from there back out of this text in their interpretation, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." They think that the first apostle, leader of the church, was Peter. What about Paul? What about the other people that were doing just as good a work as Peter? What about those other disciples? James, the brother of Jesus. What happened to them? It's an arrogance to presume that he was the first person that the church was built on. He's the first leader. And they came up with what they call apostolic succession. Now, that was the traditional church, and that's the way the traditional church grew. Don't call it the Catholic Church. Okay? Because when Luther had the Reformation, a lot of people don't understand at that stage, when they called it the Catholic Church, there was also the Protestant Reformation, and at the same time, the word Catholic, universal, changed to Catholic, which it is today. And there was a 200-year a Reformation in the traditional church, which is now the current Catholic Church. But what they did was they claimed all of that back to then, and said, "Well, this is the church. The church is not about people." And where the current pope is that we have today, who says that anybody who claims to have a personal relationship with Jesus is clearly going against what the church is all about. That's what he has made a statement in the last 6 months about. Okay? A lot of people don't realize where it's going. Now, what is the church? The church is people, Jesus living in people, and those people going into the world and doing the things that God wants them to do. The church is not a building. The church is a vehicle that's God used so that when you and I meet and connect as two or more are gathered, we become the church. And we're having a meeting this morning, but you will do church during the week as you go back to your family. If there's two believers in a household, church is taking place in homes. A lot of people don't realize that education, the responsibility biblically for education was given to the parents, not the schools. A lot of people don't realize that. And it's the parents, we took that very seriously. And when God spoke to me and told me to withdraw my children out of school, I thought it was the devil speaking to me. And because I was the principal of that school, I was taking them out of my own school. And I took them home, and I have learned so much ever since. Joshua is actually, can you please pray for him? Okay, he's actually excelled that far down in Sydney that the training college that he's in cannot believe that he's only 17 going on 18 maturity-wise, but they also can't believe his scholarship level. the fact of his training. He never did assignment work in his thing, and they refused to believe all the professors when they gathered for the academic meeting, because they've read his papers, that's how good they are. They refused to believe that he hadn't done an assignment before he got there at that level. And you know what it is? It's simply because we believe God had given us a mandate to train our child. And we took and we said, what do we do? And Narelle's been a major exponent of that project, because what does the Bible say? Listen to the teachings of who? Your dad? No, your mother. Okay, we've got to come back to what the Bible's saying. But this is the problem, and I go very carefully here. I want to show you something that really stands out to me, and I believe it's in the next thing here. Here are some of the parts God has appointed for the church. Okay, for the church. Who's first? Apostles. What's an apostle? An apostle is somebody sent with a message. It's as simple as that. Second, are prophets. What do prophets do? They help people realign back to what God has already told them to do. Okay? The third one is teachers. They teach us what God has told us to do. Okay? But then I wanted to really point this out to you. So we got first, second, and third. And then underneath all of them, look what's down there. Those who have the gift of leadership. And this is the John Maxwell mania, and I'm not having a go at it. The John Maxwell mania that has struck the church, the Sam Chan mania, they've all picked up these things, and it's become the new Holy Spirit for so many people. Does that mean we don't need John Maxwell? No. Absolutely, we need John Maxwell. We need Sam Chan. We need these people. We need people trained in this leadership. Because where do leaders sit in the church? They're not your pastors. They're actually the people who can organize things within the church. Now, I'll tell you who's got a gift of leadership in our church. And it's one of the strongest I've ever seen. She's not here today. Is Nairi. That's why when we actually came, I said to Nairi, she's got the gift of leadership. Now, she doesn't want to preach from the pulpit. She doesn't even like running the services either. But she'll do it if she has to. Okay? Now, she's got the gift of leadership. You'll notice that's why she does the rosters. That's why we put her on the ministry team with us, because we needed that gift to help complement us. It didn't become the top of it. But everybody talks about leadership building the church nowadays. Have I proved to you biblically that it's not leadership that builds the church? What builds the church first? The message of the apostle, the prophet who aligns people back to the message, and the teachers who tell us what God is saying. And can I stress this very clearly, because right now I'm a heretic in the eyes of many people by saying this. But I didn't say it. That's what Paul did to the Corinthians. I didn't say it first. Okay? And this is the thing that's really got me going. Because all we hear about leadership, and it was interesting, I've been listening on the radio as I've been travelling up, and do you know, the interesting thing about John Maxwell, do you know where he speaks mostly? He speaks mostly to the business world. Okay? He spends most of his time in the business world. Now, does he, like he spoke at Hillsong Conference, and he's got a passion for the church like no one else. And you know why? We need John Maxwell under a Brian Houston, who's an apostle, to get the message out there, okay? He needs to help Brian, okay? That's his job, okay? But what we need to do is, we don't want to, again, put the cart before the horse and start using leadership speak to become our new Holy Spirit. We need the message of the apostle. We need the realignment of the prophet. We need the teaching of the teachers to bring us back to where we need to be. And that's what we need to be doing. And when we say, well, how do we do this? The leader comes up underneath and helps us with all those things. Now, I find it absolutely ironic as to what's happening at this point in time, because that's the way the church became. It turned itself into leaders and said, well, I'm in charge. And they relied on a person instead of the Holy Spirit. And we've got this whole culture that's emerged that is completely reliant on everywhere we turn, it's all about leaders. They call everybody leaders. They call us pastors leaders now. I think it's a huge mistake. You know, if anything, they should say that you know, while we are, yes, leaders by definition, this is what I want to bring into you. And I was amazed listening to ABC Radio. Secular business is starting to realize that the business model of leadership is no longer effective. They realize that the relationships that they have in their business, and they're moving to, guess what, a more ministry-based approach in their businesses. And I was shocked to hear this on the radio, because I'm actually, you know, there's a few books. What was that book that we tried to buy in, and we didn't have enough money? The good one, the guy who did all the research on what made people really good businesses, and he actually, I can't remember it, but it's a book that they researched 5,000 businesses. It was a long 10-year study or something, and they found all these outcomes. And he wrote then another book, and he said, all you small community, good to great. There it is. There's my man. Okay, good to great. And he pointed out this thing, and this started to build me up. And then he built me up in my thinking. I said, because I've asked God to show me, you need to give me something that I can teach the people about this. And that's what he gave me. He said, where does the leader sit? Is leadership part of the church? Definitely. Okay? Remember what happened when the apostles could no longer deal with the issues of the wives and the widows? They had to go and find wise people filled with the Holy Spirit who became deacons in the church to be appointed to deal with the issue of the giving out of the stuff so that they could go back to Bible reading and prayer. Do you know what's happening nowadays? I go into pastors and they've got all their John Maxwell stuff and their Sam Cham sitting there. They talk about that before they talk about what revelation they're carrying. And it scares the living daylights out of me, because how can you lead unless you're like Peter and be able to stand on what God's revealed to you? And this is the principle. And we need to make it very clear as a church that you're going to derail yourself. Even doesn't matter where you sit in that. What is the revelation that you're carrying? You've got to ask yourself that question. What has God revealed to you that becomes your message? And if you start quoting Sam Chan or John Maxwell or somebody else to me, you're in trouble. Because I go to John Maxwell to equip what he's given me to carry. One of the biggest things that John Maxwell has shown me, if I can bring change in my life, I'll grow a little bit. That's a leadership principle. That's one of the main things. And if I can come along and change something, I'll cause something to grow. Okay? So if I know that I need a paradigm change, I've got to change things. I've got to do things. I've got to equip myself. But let's look at this. These are the brethren. This is where in Acts 6:3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among, this is the apostles, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. I believe that's gender neuter, that word. Okay, be very careful of when you see men, because of the Koine Greek in which the New Testament was written. A lot of people then start to say, well, this can only be a male who should be a leader. Well, somebody needs to tell Nairi that. Okay? But basically, seven men of good reputation. Notice what they had to be? Full of the Holy Spirit. What? And wisdom. And wisdom. Now, that's very important. Whom we may appoint over. Now, notice what they said. This business. Does church do business? Of course it does business. But the reality is this. We're going to look at five very foolish people who are in the church and five very wise people who are in the church shortly. And you need to grab hold of this fact that I know that Narelle and I would not be in the position we are today if it wasn't for Nairi. That one job she does with rosters and what she does behind the scenes in the church releases us so much, and she is so gifted and she does it so well. You know, there's always that one person in an organization, oh, I'm not going to tell them no, you know, but Nairi's very good at, you can probably tell her no, but at the same time she will make you accountable to what you need to be doing, you know, which is good leadership, which is really good leadership. And I actually have noticed in the different districts of pastors that I'm with, the talk is all leadership talk nowadays. And it scares the living daylights out of me, because they don't realize that the disciples wanted to be freed so they could go back to Bible reading and prayer. You know, one of the last things that I find happening amongst leadership nowadays is prayer. and Bible reading. They'll quote nice little sayings. They'll quote things that are cliches. They'll quote things that they get from a business book or something like that. I don't hear much of the word preaching. That's why I love Shane Willard. He will not compromise the word of God. He brings it all the time. We're going to talk about the wise and foolish virgins. Can you see the foolish ones over here? Notice it was a midnight hour. We all know the parable. Okay, I'm just going to go there and I want to just open it up to you a little bit. And as you look at that picture, I'm just going to read you that parable. Now, it's the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. In some versions, it says the parable of the 10 virgins. I'd like to think that they're bridesmaids because they actually want to be part of the bride of Christ. Now, it says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like. Now, notice it says the kingdom of heaven. It's not talking about a present tense church. It's talking about a future point in time where we'll be in heaven with Jesus. Now, when they talk about heaven, we're talking about the new heaven and the new earth. There will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The 5 who were foolish didn't take enough oil for their lamps, but the other 5 were wise enough to take along extra oil. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. And obviously, this is the midnight hour in the picture. At midnight, they were roused by the shout, "Look, the bridegroom is coming. Come out and meet him." All the bridesmaids got up and prepared their lamps. Then the 5 foolish ones asked the others, "Please give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out." But the others replied, "We don't have enough for all of us. Go to a shop and buy some for yourselves." But while they were gone to buy the oil, the bridegroom came. Then those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was locked. Later, when the other 5 bridesmaids returned, they stood outside calling. Now notice, this word is in the original calling Jesus Lord. Okay? Lord, Lord, open the door for us. They must have had the Holy Spirit to call him Lord. But he called back, "Believe me, I don't know you, so you too must keep watch, for you don't know when the day or the hour of my return." This has never ever left me since I have been playing with this and preaching on this for probably somewhere in the vicinity of 15 years now in my life, because I have not fully understood it and I've been asking God to fully show me what this is about. So here we go and go. I want this to all pull together everything that I've been talking about. Okay, so there it is there. The first thing is about these 10 virgins or bridesmaids. All have positional holiness. They are in the church. Remember, we learnt that positional holiness comes when you believe. It was like the day I got married to Narelle and where I am today. I'm no more married now to Narelle than I was on the day that I married her. When you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you are made holy because of your confession and you are made holy by your faith. That's called positional holiness. It's a free gift. Okay? And what happens is everyone there out of those 10 had said yes to Jesus. They were all standing there. How do we know that they'd said yes to Jesus? They're all dressed in the same garments of salvation. The interesting thing about all of these bridesmaids, they're dressed identically and you saw them in the picture. The only one thing that is different with 5 of them, 5 of them have a deposit or a flask of oil clipped to their belt. That's the only difference. So what does this mean? This means that in the church, we're going to see people who are all saying yes to Jesus, all confessing Jesus as Lord, all doing the things they're wanting to be in church, they're wanting to go about the business of the church, they're actually attending the meetings, they're doing the stuff that everybody else does. And in fact, where did you find them? They heard about that the bridegroom was coming. They even knew that the bridegroom was coming. So they were in a very difficult place at midnight, weren't they? They were doing all the stuff the church does. And this is what really, really shocked me. And I said, "Well, God, how do you know that I've got this oil on me?" Because that's the difference. I've got to make sure I've got this oil. Let's look at the next one. They all want to be the bride. Look at the blue text. 10 brides who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. They all want to be in heaven. This even rattled my cage more. Now, am I reading and thinking with my feelings, or am I reading what's said? I'm reading what's said. And the more I read what's scared, and I know now why people just want to hear with what they see and not what they hear, because it scares the living daylights out of them. If you dare to hear the truth, it'll cost you everything. And here we go. We've got 10 brides who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. And I'm going, this is incredible. And this is going to throw a notion at a lot of the touchy-feely church stuff that has been bandied around that God just loves everyone. And he does. But there's a tempering with that statement that is a lie. Okay. Look at the next thing. Each as human as the next. The five wise were just as human as the five foolish. They had the same issues. Did they all fall asleep? Of course they did. You know what? And this is what I see in the church all the time. It's all right. God will carry me. Nye texted me this morning. She said, I'm so exhausted. I said, young lady, you are to stay at home and get some rest. You know why? Because she wanted to be at church. And I'm saying, no, the priority at the moment is Jesus, I don't think will come this morning, okay? But the priority is for her to be in a place where she can return and be a mother and a wife and a worker in everything that she's doing. And this is what I'll point out. We get people praying and say, God will sustain me. That's a load of rubbish. God gave you the ability to sleep, eat, look after yourself, see a doctor, and everything like that. There are times when I know that God supernaturally carried me. I know there's been times where I've just turned up to preach and completely exhausted, and for that 1 hour in the pulpit, I was supernaturally empowered. But the interesting thing was, as soon as I stopped, guess what happened? I crashed. You know why? Because God wants us to be fully human. The design was human. It wasn't God. The design was to be fully human, to feel, to think, to act, to enjoy, to smell the fresh air, to enjoy the food, to enjoy each other's company, to hold somebody's hand, to have a hug, to do all those things that come simplicity. The greatest form of Christianity that we can have is the most simplistic form of a relationship with somebody else. And we need to grab hold of this. But people over-spiritualize it. You know, if you're born with type 1 diabetes, whose fault was it? It was no one's fault. It was a result of the fall. You've got type 1 diabetes. Make sure you see your doctor. Make sure you handle it correctly. If you develop type 2 diabetes in your life and you, just like my father, pretend that he doesn't have it and keeps on eating all that sugar stuff, you're a fool. You got to deal with it. You know, I'm overweight and I'm dealing with it. Okay? I got to the stage where I was way too overweight recently and I just went, what are you doing? You know why? It's because I'm human, I lose perspective, and I need somebody to pull me up and come back to where I should be. That's what it's all about. Do you think that God's going to put me on a supernatural weight loss program? Thank you, doctor. Oh, that's quality amen down the back. That's one of the best amens I've had yet, I think. And we've got to grab hold of this. We've got to grab hold of this because otherwise we just lose the plot. I've had to withdraw. I'm getting so exhausted from all this work and trying to do church. It took 6 hours to mow yesterday. And I'm not bragging. I'm going to be honest. Don't you ring me this afternoon. I'm on my couch, you know, because your pastor needs his rest, you know. And there's times where, like, Nairi needs her rest today, you know. And I watch people over and over in time. It's different if you're just saying, oh, I'm not going to church today because it's too cold. A little bit different, isn't it? A little bit different. Okay, here's the next one. Now remember, it's about becoming unashamed. When you get a positional holiness, your shame is taken away. Remember I talked about my first night that I got saved. It was the most beautiful night of sleep ever in my life and I felt so good, but something started to happen. I started to have things come back or be whatever. But the interesting thing is this. Could you imagine being out at midnight? It's the biggest event of your life. It's like if I'm going to get married to Narelle and I'm turning up for the wedding and I'm standing there and somebody else who's much better looking than me and is completely prepared and I'm standing there still in my work clothes, stinky and smelly because I'm not prepared, saying, give me those clothes, I've got to marry her. Is that pretty shameful? That's pretty shameful, isn't it? Well, this is what the foolish virgins do. They say, give me your oil. Now, the interesting thing was they carried only enough oil to relight their lamp. It shows you how far ahead you can get in God, and I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. But you can't carry this major, you haven't got an oil tanker on your back, you know what I mean? These people say, well, I'm going to get more filled with the Spirit. Can you explain that to me? More filled? There's being filled, but what's more filled? I'm more filled than Rejoice is. That's a pretty rude statement towards Joyce, isn't it? It actually infers that she's not as spiritual as me. It's a shameful statement, isn't it? And this is what these foolish virgins are doing. Please give us some of your oil, because I like the fact that they said please. Please give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. Do you know what I find nowadays? I'll tell you a true story in this town. At Blackwater State High School, the groundsman was a friend of my father. He has a collection of pencils that would number nearly 1,000 in his shed. Do you know what he finds the students doing? He finds them throwing away their books and their pencils into the garden so that when they turn up to class, they can say to the teacher, I haven't got my books and my pencil. This is the same thing. They're not taking responsibility for what's happening next. They're trying to negate. They're doing shameful stuff. You see, the foolish virgins are shameful people. Now, the interesting thing is, they're dressed in what? Garments of salvation. They've said yes to Jesus. They've got a positional holiness in their life. There's something missing, isn't there? There's something that's missing compared to the wise virgins. The wise virgins aren't ashamed. Now, I like the way the different translations put it, but I just use this one. It says, but the others replied, the wise virgins, we don't have enough for all of us. Notice that they said for all of us. They're not self-centered. They're not selfish. They didn't say, I've only got enough for me. I bet you the foolish virgin would have said, I've only got enough for me. You can go pack. But they said, no, we haven't got enough for all of us. Can you see their mentality? It's an honourable, unashamed mentality. It goes on to say, and it even tells them what they have to do. Isn't that interesting? Go to a shop and buy some for yourselves. There's something that's not written there, but it's definitely intimated. There was no way that they were going to give it away because their priority always was, number one, their salvation. Nothing else mattered more than your personal relationship with Jesus. No person could come into that. No child, no spouse. No one could come between where you were at with Jesus. In fact, they were that unashamed, they would proudly stand there and not give anything up that endangered what he had done so that they could be married to them. And you could sit there and meditate this way for hours. And if I'd actually encourage you, and I've sat there thinking this over, and I'm thinking, these people are amazing. Could you imagine being with these people? They think about everyone. They're people who are generous of spirit, but yet there are some things they would never give away. You know, they're people who are amazingly polite even to the most rudest of people. They're incredibly equipped with this deposit of oil on their life. But I could talk for hours on that. But the only difference was they took along extra oil. The oil in this parable refers to the Holy Spirit. And the only way the Holy Spirit can come in your life is if you're holy. But then we've got a dilemma, haven't we? Because both have got positional holiness, haven't they? How come five did and five did not, yet they're all got positional holiness? This is where we get to the second phase of behavioural holiness. Please give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. They had not grown in their behavioural holiness. The behaviour of the foolish virgins was not that of a holiness lifestyle. Because a holiness lifestyle is prepared. A holiness lifestyle foresees. A holiness lifestyle knows you're fallible and that at any moment, at any point in time, you will fall short. So you need to equip yourself for when you fall short. So what is behavioral holiness? Let's look at what Peter says. Live as children of obedience to God. Do not conform yourselves to the evil desires that govern you. Notice that? If you get behavioral, you get positional holiness, you've still got those desires when you're saved. Even though some can be taken, I know of people with alcoholism, God took that desire. But the interesting thing is down the track I talked to those people and they said, yeah, I've had times where I've really been tempted to drink again. You know, the behavioural, those things that used to govern them, the foolish virgins hadn't dealt with the issues. They were doing church, but they hadn't dealt with the stuff in their life that God said to be getting rid of. Do you know the interesting thing where it says no idolaters, sexually immoral, homosexuals, and you know that quote of Paul's in there? You know one of the most interesting thing it says in there is it starts with liars. No liars. And I listen to the lies. Oh, lies. Is it just me? But lies seem to be more rampant wherever I turn nowadays. Is it just me and I'm being sensitive to it? I don't know. But I listen to people and they just lie. You know where it occurs is? It's on Facebook. You know, they'll be on a feed of somebody and they'll be telling how great this person is. And then I know that they've told me that this person, because, you know, we all knew each other from the church, they're saying how great this person was and how wonderful it is what you've done. But yet they've told us to our face how this person did this to them and they couldn't stand them. Facebook is undoing the church. Just as much as they think it's promoting it. People get on there and they like people from the past who we know were troubled and issues. And, you know, and it cannot just be that. It can just be simple stuff in life where we don't become honest with ourselves. You know, when you go to pick up that food and put it in your mouth, are you being honest when you say you need that? You know, I probably have lied to myself most on that issue. Can I be honest? You know what I'm saying? I need this. No, you want this, John Harker. You don't need this. You want this. You know? It's like I've just seen what Rejoice brought in. And I went, ooh, dang, that's going to be a challenge today. She's done a great job, but I can have a piece. But how many pieces? You know? That's the issue. The issue is, am I being honest with myself? Am I working on those things that have been governing me? It goes on to say, you in your former ignorance, when you did not know the requirements of the gospel. So what are they talking about? They're talking about a person here who's, okay, they've come to Christ, they've got positional holiness, and then they've heard one day, okay, you shouldn't be doing that one thing anymore. And then they go into it. Now, let's be honest, we struggle with it because we're human, but they end up lying to themselves and saying, well, maybe I can get away with that. What happens? You leave less room for the Holy Spirit to be in your life. It becomes more of you and less of Him. The deposit of oil talks about a person completely abandoned to God behaviorally. It goes on to say, but as the one who called you is holy, you yourselves also be holy. Now here it is. How do you conduct yourself and how do you live? When no one's looking. Now, we all go through stages where we can be battling with negative thoughts about ourselves or other people. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who end up parking themselves on a point and saying, well, I'm just not going to do that. I know God wants me to do that, but I'm not going to do it. Okay? What do? You leave no room for the extra oil. you ignore what Peter talked about. And we need to be people who are building ourselves in this area of behavioralism. Doesn't mean if I'm still battling with something, I won't have enough oil to light my lamp when Jesus returned. No, because you know what you're using? You're using grace. But there's a difference between grace and ignorance. Okay? People just become ignorant and they refuse to accept what the behavior is meant to be and they park out there. It's like church. People develop a philosophy about how we attend church. You know, I know people say, oh, we only go once every 3 weeks. Is that what the Bible says? Notice that they wonder where their oil is. Do you understand what I'm saying? People are saying, well, I refuse to go to church, but I call myself a Christian. I got saved once. And how many times do you meet people like this? Oh, yeah, I got right with the Lord. And you listen to their story, they've developed none of this. And they're a foolish virgin. And that's what happens. So here we go. This is what it's going to look like. You're going to get 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 who get to go in, and these others who become just like that Noah's Ark looks like on Mount Ararat, deadwood, sitting there. You see, an unashamed life comes from the wisdom being applied. Do you know what wisdom is? It's not just hearing something, it's doing it. This is wisdom. Three spoonfuls of sugar in your coffee is too much. Drop it back to one. That's wisdom, if you can do that. If you know it's right and you don't do it, then you're a fool. If you're wise, you'll not only hear it, you'll do it. Wisdom is hearing and doing. Hearing and doing. You know? It doesn't mean if you're hearing and in the doing, you're still getting it wrong. At least you're willing to change your behavior. Can you see where grace comes in? And that's the difference. That's where God's grace is, but we trade on that. And you see, it's what you're doing when no one's looking. Did you get something from that today?